Good morning. Jim, thank you for your encouraging and kind words. I appreciate that. Well, it is a beautiful day, and this is indeed God's playground. Isn't this a special, special place that God has given us to meet and to share these days in? And I'm sure Ken will say this to you in a while himself, but I really do appreciate the opportunity that was given to us, to me personally, to be here with you this weekend.
They provide some food.
Two guys from South Alabama, we need more than just a little fruit to sustain us. That's our fault if we're not getting it, right? That's our fault. Like you said last night, Rick, if you go away hungry this weekend, it's your fault. It's not the fault of anyone else's. If you've ever stood in front of a crowd and spoke before, when you leave this area, this has happened to me often. About halfway to my seat, or when I'm taking a seat, I think of something else. It pops into my mind, and I'm thinking, man, Spirit of God, you're just 30 seconds late. I had the podium, and I could have shared that. And boy, that was a good one. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not, really. I'm really not. I sat down, and I was just struck with this idea. You know, living by faith, this faith process that Jim alluded to a moment ago that we introduced to you last night, the blocks, embracing faith. What was the second one? Envisioning obedience and then expecting empowerment. In other words, the realization that even if I have an idea what God wants me to do, an appropriate response of faith, an obedient response of faith, even if I have a clear idea what that needs to be in my life, you know, putting the toilet seat down for my wife, remember that illustration? Someone commented last night out in the foyer, boy, that was a pretty common illustration. Well, I'm a pretty common guy. But even if you have an idea of what obedience looks like, can we really pull it off of the power of our own flesh? No. Because by default, we're wired to sin. Our nature is sinful. And so I need a greater power at work in me to lead and guide and assist me to obey than I have the wherewithal in and of my own strength and effort and wisdom to do. So living by faith, living out this faith process, here's the thought I had as I sat down last night. It isn't easy, but it makes the life we're called to live in Christ possible and joyful. The things we were talking about last night are not easily realized in our lives. But as we begin to develop some spiritual disciplines, some habits of making a determination right up front, God, my heart's desire is to obey you. Your word is precious. It's like honey from the honeycomb. It's the very food of life for my soul. And God, I do want to live out your truth. I want to follow in your will. I want to participate in your purposes. God, today, give me an idea of what that would look like in my life if I were doing it. I'm reading the Bible, and it says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. It says, husbands, love your wives. It says, wives, show respect and follow the leadership of your husband. It says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. God, what does that look like in my life today if I'm doing that? Oh, Spirit of God, who lives within me, give me the strength, the power, the wisdom to do that today. I depend on you. I trust in you. So, living by faith, this process that we shared with you last night isn't easy, but it makes the life we're called to live in Christ possible. And to the degree and to the extent that we depend upon the Spirit of God, it increases our capacity for joy. It helps us to live in the realization of God's purposes and His plans for our lives. So I would just encourage you to just think about what it means to embrace faith, to envision obedience, and to really, truly live in dependence upon the indwelling spirit to expect God's empowerment to live the life that we're called to live in Christ. Had one or two people last night and then one this morning say something to me about Philippians 1:21. Strange. People go and do what you ask them to do. So I appreciate the two or three that took a few moments and just commented to me about how meaningful that was to them to just think about that. What a declaration of faith that was for Paul to say that. For me to live as Christ and to die as me. What a declaration of faith. Well, at this point in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul has reminded the Philippians of the personal priorities of his life. He had revealed the fact that he was fully surrendered, and if God gave him continuing life, he would commit himself in service to these dear people. As we move on into the text in verses 27 through the end of chapter 1, I want you to see this morning that now Paul exhorts those reading his letter, and certainly he exhorts me today as I read his words penned nearly 2,000 years ago, the importance of living an exemplary Christ-like life in every way imaginable. Some of you are familiar with the name of C.S. Lewis. In his classic, Mere Christianity, Lewis compares the influence of Jesus' life to a good infection. Jesus, writes Lewis, came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has, by what I call a good infection. And it occurs to me that every Christian ought to have a real good case of Christ-likeness. I mean, we really ought to be infected broadly and deeply with an understanding and a passion to become like Christ and to pursue Him in every sphere of our lives. Whether it's attitudinal, in the way we think, process information, or whether it concerns the actions of our lives. We ought to be pursuing Christ-likeness. In fact, I think we can make a pretty good case just from scriptures like this and other scriptures that this is one of the grand designs of God for each of our lives, that we become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. If you found your way to Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 27 through 30. And again this morning, we're going to spend just a few minutes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And then we're going to turn our attention to two faith-based practices that we elaborate upon in our online resource, Launching Multipliers, that we think touch upon this subject and we hope will be encouraging and helpful to you as you perhaps take to heart these words of exhortation from the pen of the apostle. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." The trait of a Christ-like character. The first of four traits that I'm going to just mention to you briefly this morning from these few verses. Paul says in verse 27, the first part of the verse, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only, till hopefully he's released and he gets there in Philippi. Only in the sense of really, really, really pay attention to this. This is a primary concern for you in your lives there. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves. That's the verbal idea here in the text. And it literally comes from a word, a verb, which means live as citizens.
Philippi? Well, of course they were citizens of Philippi. They enjoyed all the rights and privileges of being citizens of that Roman colony. But from other references in this letter, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. I think what he's really alluding to here is that we, as those who are following after Christ, need to conduct ourselves in a way so that our citizenship, which is in heaven, is lived out and realized here on earth. That we are pursuing Christ's likeness with all that's within us. We're conducting ourselves as worthy citizens of the heavenly realm, even though we are living presently in the earthly realm. We're to live a Christ-like life in our character and in our conduct. When I became a believer at age 9, coming out of a Christian home that Ken and I were born into and grew up in, a family of Christian mom and dad, having had the opportunity to be in church regularly, at age 9, looking back, you know, I don't think I was a terrible kid. Ken might argue differently, but I don't think I was really that bad of a sinner. Maybe picking on Ken and my other two younger siblings. Maybe being selfish and sassy a little bit to mom, who would never be sassy to my dad. His name inside the family was the Bruiser. That's about all you need to know. Mom was called the Chief. But at age 9, having heard the gospel all my life, I came to the realization that I needed a Savior and that God had provided that Savior in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as was the custom and the tradition that I grew up in, one Sunday I walked down, took the pastor's hand after a service and indicated to him that I wanted to indicate to everyone that I was a follower of Jesus Christ, that I'd put my faith and trust in Christ. And in all likelihood, although I don't remember this, I'd probably spent some time talking to the pastor prior to that moment, but I don't have any recollections of that. Sometime later, I was baptized. And from my perspective now, years later, it was in that baptismal moment that I really gave a public witness of my faith in Christ. Now, something happened in my heart and life at age 9 when I made that decision that, quite frankly, I did not fully realize until years later. And that was, in that moment, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ came to live within me. And I became a new creation. Now, I didn't realize that, the full ramifications of that at age 9, but it was nevertheless the case. And as a result of that indwelling presence and that sealing work of the Spirit of God, I became a radically new creation in Christ Jesus. I've spent now nearly 61 years coming into a fuller realization of all that took place in that significant moment of my life. But when the Spirit of God came to live within me, He opened up a whole new world of possibilities, realities that heretofore I never really experienced and could never live out. We mentioned this briefly last night in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now those who belong to Christ, wrote Paul, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, with the Spirit of God living within me, now there's the possibility that I can live in the experience of joy. Because the Spirit of God produces joy in my soul, in my life. I can live a life characterized by peace with God and peace with others. I can exercise patience because of the Spirit's presence and power and work in me. Something happened and made it possible now in my life to see a new character pattern develop, a new conduct pattern develop, because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ. And so now, I've got 61 years under my belt of pursuing what it really means to be a follower of Christ. hopefully growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. I don't know about for you, but it seems I take two steps forward and one step back, you know. But hopefully there's some progress. I will tell you this. The only time there is progress is when I'm living in dependence mode. When I'm trusting in the Spirit of God, I'm yielded, and my life is available to serve and reach out beyond myself and minister to the lives of other people. That's where joy is. That's where the purpose and the significance of life comes. That's the difference between the life of a Christ follower and the life of that lady in that stone coffin we talked about last night, whose husband inscribed those words that pointed to the reality that from his perspective, and probably from the life of his deceased wife, their perspective was, you just are born, you live, you die. That's it. As Christ followers, we have a different perspective altogether. Our lives can have meaning and purpose because God has given to us the privilege, as we live out our days, of pursuing the life of Christ. And Paul says to the readers of this letter in Philippi, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the heavenly realm for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says something else. Notice at the end of verse 27, so that, in other words, what will result from that? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, whether I am able to get to town or they take my head off here in Rome, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. A second trait in the life of an individual, a church family, that is serious about their heavenly citizenship, the difference that the presence of the Holy Spirit is making in their lives, is that there is steadfast unity. With one mind, literally one soul, and in one spirit, they join arms, they join hearts, and they become one body, one unified body for the cause of the gospel. In the next chapter, Philippians chapter 2, and Ken will spend some time with you there in Philippians 2 and in the subsequent sessions, Paul talks about having the mind of Christ. He talks about the realities of the fact that we are one body in Christ, that we're to stand firm under the headship of Christ in humility, love, with a common purpose in service to one another. In fact, he says this in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to look over there. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 5. Make my joy complete. There's that word joy again. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. Think about, sit your mind on, determine with all your being that you will not be a party in any measure to any component of disunity. That you will not distract in any way from the common convictions and core beliefs of the body that keep us under the headship and authority of Christ. It's interesting to me that in chapter 4, verse 1, this theme pops up once again. As Paul concludes his letter in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, there's that word again, and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Paul was concerned that these people understand the importance of locking arms, locking hearts, and living out the Christian life in unity, with one mind and one soul under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that this was written to a church community, Philippi, where probably there were people from all kinds of walks of life and nationalities present. Free, slave. We don't know this. Well, the business lady, Lydia, was a pretty wealthy lady. There was this unknown, unnamed lady that was a soothsayer. There was this jailer. So probably 10 years or so after Acts 16, when Paul first visited this community, there's a body of believers there from all walks of life. And here we are this weekend, and how many nationalities are represented? 10. From all over the world. What a showcase is possible through this body in Singapore, in this area of the world, for people from all over the world to come together under the lordship of Christ, under the banner of the gospel, and live out the life we're called to live. To demonstrate this trait of being steadfast, unmoved. I mean, we're one body and there's nothing that's going to drive a wedge between us. We're brothers and we're sisters in Christ. Pursue Christ's likeness. Exercise steadfast unity. And then notice a third trait in verse 27, the latter part of the verse. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. It's an athletic term. Played football when I was a young guy. And I'm talking about the kind of football where you put on pads and they knock you down. That kind of football. You know, we had some good players on those teams. I was not one of them particularly. But we had some good players. But one of the things about a team is you can have some good players, but if you don't have enough good players, you don't prevail. If you have a lot of average players, if they work together, they can beat a team with two or three good players. You know enough about athletics to know what I'm talking about? If you have people playing together, working together, striving together, working as a unit, they can defeat a team with outstanding athletes. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, the body of truth, the person and work of Christ is in view here. It's the idea of struggling together. I mean, it is a struggle. The Christian life isn't easy. You heard me say that, right? It's not easy. But it's possible if we're dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jude, the half-brother of our Savior, said in Jude 3, there's no chapters, it's just verses. Jude 3, Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," he started out intent on writing about salvation, the salvation that is ours in Christ, "I felt," he said, as he continued, "the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." The idea of contending. Do you realize we live in a world where there's major pushback against the gospel? Major pushback against the person of Jesus Christ and all he represents. Major pushback. And somehow or another, we've got to move from a defensive posture to an offensive posture. We strive. We contend. Now, there's no place for being ugly, boastful, arrogant, in your face. In fact, Peter says that we're to be prepared to share personal witness, to share a story with gentleness and respect. You know, there's no one on planet Earth that's more aware of, knowledgeable about, in tune with your story than you. You are an expert on your story. And Jonathan, I'll just pick on you because I met you again this weekend. I can't really say anything to contend with your story because it's your story. I mean, what do I know about your story? You're the expert on your story. And if you're living out the life of Christ and your story demonstrates that, whether I believe you or not, it's a viable, important witness to my life. It might be the very thing down the road a ways that God would use to wake me up in the middle of the night. Whoa, that guy seemed to know what he was talking about. And as I've watched that guy's life, he is different. Whoa, you know, he may be onto something I need to look into some more in my life. Contending earnestly for the faith. You know, I look around the room and I see a lot of young people here, and that's a real encouragement to an old guy like me. use this season of life when you have all your faculties, all your energy. You know, you can see, you can hear, you can, I mean, you've got energy to study. Use this season of life to really dig deep into the Word of God. Become convinced of what you read and study in the Word of God. Know what you believe about the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Don't run from that. You don't have to throw it in people's faces, but don't run from that. Be bold in your witness. Paul is reminding his readers in Philippi of the importance of this. And then notice the fourth trait. It sort of is a add-on to what he just mentioned. I refer to it as courageous endurance. Courageous endurance. He says in verses 28 through 30, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Obviously, there were some in Philippi that were experiencing hardship, suffering because of their stand for the gospel, their belief and convictions concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as you are courageous in your endurance, as you stand up, as you are bold in your witness, even as you have to suffer on occasion, it's a sign to those who are pushing against you and pushing against the gospel that ultimately God's going to prevail in their lives, and God will show them who's in the right. God will show them, perhaps at the great white throne judgment, how wrong they were. It's not that the text is talking about the fact that the enemies of the gospel will be annihilated before our very eyes. You know, they're just going to evaporate. They're gone. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that at the end, one day, everything they stand for, all the evil, all the corruption, all the lies, all the deceit, will be dealt with. But for those who have eyes to see and a heart to receive it, as these people courageously endure, it will be like a magnet that draws them to the Savior. For some, it will be a sign of destruction, but for others, it will be a sign of salvation, and they will be drawn to the Savior. But I want to just add something parenthetically here about suffering. Are you familiar with Bible Study Fellowship? Some of you know anything about that? It's a pretty intense year-long Bible study. Certainly where I live, it's offered to men and women. They meet separately, but they go through a pretty involved and intensive study of the Scripture. Well, my wife has done every offering at least twice. This year, they're going through the book of Acts. And she came into my study the other day and she said, "Look at this, I want to show you something." And in one of her lessons, there was a nice little piece on suffering. And I thought, man, I want to share that with the folk in Singapore. The writers of that curriculum, that material, BSF, in describing the benefits of suffering, said these things. And I'm just going to read them out loud. You listen to them. Suffering, from the vantage point of our lives as Christ followers, suffering, it constructs Christ-like lives and builds the church. It's helpful in constructing Christ-like lives and building the church. Do you think you can make a pretty good case from that in the book of Acts? I think so. It prepares Christ's followers to comfort others. If you've suffered greatly for some reason or another, for the cause of the gospel and your allegiance to Christ, or if you've suffered in any measure, you are an absolute invaluable asset in the life of someone else going through something. You can speak truth, you can speak words into their lives that they will listen to, whereas from the lips of someone else that's never gone through anything, it might not have an impact. Thirdly, suffering may serve to correct believers going the wrong way in life. Suffering can be corrected. Fourth, it changes the deepest desires of Christians in a way they long for God and heaven more than this world. That was the case for my dad. I remember when my dad was dying of cancer back in 1995. On one occasion, I was taking him up to Montgomery, Alabama, which was about 90 miles from where we lived, for some treatment. And on the way home, I looked over at my dad, and he was slumped over in the seat beside me. He was a a man who I just remember is a strong man, about 5'11", strong. You know, he was the bruiser. I told you that already. But in that moment, he wasn't the bruiser. He was a weary, worn-out old man. By the way, a year and a half older than I am now. I think about that every now and then. I look over there, and he's looking at me. I said, "Dad, are you okay?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm okay. Son, just really worn out." I said, "I know, Dad. It's been a hard time." He said, "You know, son," he said, "I don't fear dying. I mean, I don't fear death, but this dying's for the birds. I don't fear death." Because he was a Christian. He knew where he was going. That was not the issue. "I don't fear death." But he said, he's just telling the truth. He said, "This dying's for the birds." And he said, "You know, I just look forward to the time when there's no more suffering. I'm just tired." Short time later, he saw the Lord face to face. He's not suffering today. And so, suffering in his life, and that wasn't for the cause of the gospel. I don't want to mislead you. It was just the experience that we all have from time to time of suffering. It was used of God to prepare him to leave this world and to be with the Savior. Fifthly, it's cosmic in that it shows angels, demons, and all of creation how God works in the lives of his people in the world. It reveals at one level that God's in control, that he's the sovereign. He can allow suffering into this one's life and not any suffering into that one's life, because he's the sovereign. He is at work according to his purposes. And then lastly, suffering can be the Christian's greatest privilege if the suffering is for the cause of Christ and his church. It can be the greatest privilege. There was a time in church history where there were people that thought that the most desirable outcome of living and following after Christ was to be martyred. Well, that was the pinnacle. That was the ultimate. If I can just be martyred, oh, that would be wonderful. Now, I'm not suggesting we go there, but I am suggesting that if that's what God leads us to experience, it can be looked upon as a great privilege. Certainly, that was Paul's perspective. That was Peter's perspective. You know, the world calls suffering meaningless and does everything to avoid or control it. And no one should pursue, you know, suffering or the experience of suffering. But God, in fact, does give some of his children unique opportunities to suffer. And when it comes, as it did in Paul's life, as it did in the lives of some in Philippi, don't run from it. Embrace it, and you can still have joy in the midst of it. Isn't that amazing? And the only way I can explain that is because of the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit of God in us that enables us to live beyond our circumstances, beyond the difficulties of life, to the extent that we're not controlled by our feelings, we're controlled by the contentments of the realization of who we are in Christ, the future God has set before us because of the work of Christ in us. Paul would say later in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So endure, be courageous, endure. Why? Well, because victory is assured. We're not on the losing side. I mean, we're assured of victory. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen? Dr. Paul, well, come here, put me to death. Boy, that would be glorious, because I'd wake up face to face with the Savior. I mean, there would be no more running me out of town. There would be no more letting me out through the window down to the ground and running for the next city. There would be no more shipwrecks, no more beatings. I mean, it would be wonderful if I didn't have to go through that anymore. It's the worst thing due to me. As citizens of heaven, we must daily exhibit Christ-like character, remain steadfast in our unity. Allow nothing to come between us. Bold in our witness concerning the whole counsel of God's word, and willing always to endure at whatever cost the circumstances of life bring along our way. We must put all our zeal and energies into these efforts because there's nothing to lose and everything to gain. Now, Ken's going to talk about that little phrase, everything to gain, a little later. You're going to want to be here for that session. Don't miss that one. Because if we're serious about embracing faith, and we have a clear vision of what obedience would look like in response to what God has revealed to us in His Word or through His Spirit, and we're dependent upon the Spirit of God, boy, there are some unbelievable things ahead of us. And we can be joyful now as we wait for them and anticipate them. Now, let me just leave Philippians 1 and put a couple of ribbons, hopefully from your perspective, ribbons upon this message. You know, Ken and I come to our ministry presently from the vantage point of pastoring in churches, 25 to 30 years each. Now God has given us a privilege of being full-time mentors. And we work with pastors, ministry leaders, individuals. We have the opportunity to travel around the country and world and do what we're doing here. But we discovered that if we're really serious about living out the life we're called to live as citizens of heaven, pursuing Christ-likeness and these other things that we just looked at, there are two faith-based practices that we have to come to understand and practice by faith on a regular basis. The first of these is this. We need to learn to appreciate our security in Christ. We need to learn to appreciate our security in Christ. John 10, 28 and 29. In the company of unbelieving Jews, Jesus spoke and he said this, "And I give to them," referring to those who would believe on him, "I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's greater than I, has given them to me. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now notice this. Look this way, please. Jesus says, the ones that the Father has given me are in my hands, and I and the ones that I'm holding on to are in his hands. Now, from my perspective, I'm from South Alabama. I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but that's a pretty tight deal there. We're kept. The Lord, the Father in heaven, keep us. And it says no one can snatch them out of his hands. Does no one include me? Does no one include you? I heard Dr. Rick say yes, so that's it. That's the answer, yes. No one can snatch them out of our hands.
No one,
thank you. No one means, the Greek word for no one is no one. Eternal life begins the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. I told you I came to faith in Christ as a 9-year-old boy. Dr. Rick, what time am I supposed to be finished?
We're going to go 20 more minutes.
Is that the regular time, or am I supposed to be finished right now?
No, we'll end at 10:15. So.
Okay, so I'm okay. Okay. Eternal life begins the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. I came into the experience of eternal life at age 9. Ken, I think?
A little before nine.
He was a lot smarter and perceptive and insightful than I was.
A lot more aware of my sin. with justifiably so.
So here's the deal. I've been living in the experience of eternal life now for 61 years. That's longer than most of you have been alive on planet Earth. John chapter 1, verse 12. We read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." What's the criteria for becoming a child of God? To believe in the name, on the person, Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith in him. Nothing else. Nothing else. We don't bring anything else to the table. If the work of Christ on the cross was not enough, believe you me, we can't do anything to add and make ourselves more deserving or more meriting of God's forgiveness and acceptance. My favorite, everybody's got a favorite. My favorite is John 5:24. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." Excuse me, Jesus. Is it possible that you would lie? I tell you the truth. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, has eternal life and will not be condemned. At no time in the future will that one be condemned. He, she, has crossed over, picture a bridge, from death to to life. You know, when a child is born, you can't unborn a child. Right, ladies? I've been in the room with two of our four, and I've noticed that when they're born, they can't be unborn. They cannot be unborn. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, that there is nothing that can separate us from God. Again, the Greek word for nothing is nothing. Nothing. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, having believed, we were sealed in Him in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit of God living within me and within you, if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, is God's down payment, God's payment, that everything that's promised in the Word of God for you to be realized in the future, it will come to pass. How do you know that? Well, because the Spirit of God lives within me. That's God's down payment. That's God's earnest money. Earnest money, earnest payment to assure me of forgiveness. Our relationship with God is secure. Why? Because I'm a good guy. Because I came all the way to Singapore to share with you guys. Is that the basis of my relationship with God? No, it's based on what Christ did for me on the cross. It's based on what Christ did for you on the cross. It's rooted in His faithfulness, not our faithfulness. If my relationship with God was based on my faithfulness on any given occasion, it would be very uncertain. Even on my best days, I often question my motives, if I'm really honest. That's on my best days. I don't even want to talk about my worst days. You see, our enjoyment of this blessing of our relationship with Christ on a daily basis, is what the Bible calls fellowship, intimacy with God, and that can only be experienced by living in dependence upon the Spirit's presence, power in our lives. And as we do that, it enables us to obey His Word. As we do that, it enables us to realize all that God has purposed, put before us in life. It enables us to know joy beyond measure. Now, what happens when we disobey? Do we lose our relationship with God? No, we lose our fellowship with God. Big difference. When I sin, do you sin as a Christ follower? Those of you who are Christ, when you sin, in that moment, have you lost for a moment your relationship with God? No, we don't lose our relationship with God, because that's something that's settled for me. It took place at age 9. When did that take place for you? And by the way, if that's not a question you've asked and answered, this weekend might be a good time for you to seek someone out and talk to them about that. That's the most important decision you can make in your life. That is concerning your relationship with God. Through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, so that you could be forgiven, gain right standing with God in that moment, and never lose it. Because it's of God, it has nothing to do with you. But when I sin as a Christ follower, something does happen. And that is, my fellowship with God is disrupted. You have a little diagram in your notes. We try to underscore the distinction here. Security is rooted in what God has done for us. I may not feel that I'm secure in any given moment, but that has nothing to do with whether or not I'm secure. Did you hear that? A faith that pleases God is when I choose to know and what do what God's Word says, irregardless of my feelings, circumstances, or the crowd. So I may not feel like I'm in a relationship with God, but if I, at one moment in time in my life, trusted in Christ, and it was a genuine decision in my heart and life, then I am in Christ, and whether I feel like I'm in Christ or not has nothing to do with my security. Now, what about the issue of assurance? Well, that's a word that reflects our understanding of what God has done for us. I may not sense that I'm in Christ and have a feeling of assurance. That may be the case. But that has nothing to do with whether or not I am in Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this. True story, as I said to some of the ones sitting around the table this morning, a lot of my stories are true, some are not, but this one is true. One day I was, years ago, three teenage boys, and I'm leaving for the office one morning. It's summer. I said, hey, guys, let's get the yards mowed, trimmed up today. They were old enough to take care of that by themselves. And when I get home, we'll go swimming. We'll do some things, have some fun. So I leave, come back late in the afternoon, pull into the driveway, and look around. The yard's still, hadn't been cut. Walk into the house and look across the room, and there's my wife in the kitchen, and she gives me one of these, boys, it's been a day. Look over there, three teenage boys sprawled out on the rug. I mean, sprawled out on the floor, you know, watching TV. Hey, guys. No response. Hey, boy. What about the yards? One of them looks up at me and says, we're not going to do your yards anymore. We just decided we're not your slave labor. We're not going to do the yards anymore. Oh, excuse me. Now, question. In that moment of their rebellion, and you do see it as rebellion, right? In that moment of their rebellion, did they cease to be my sons?
Almost.
For the sake of time, the answer is no. But in that moment, did we cease to enjoy sweet intimacy, father-son?
Yes.
And what ensued over the remaining moments of that evening were interesting and beyond the scope of our time together this morning. But do you see the difference between relationship and fellowship? As a Christ follower, I can't do anything to lose my relationship with God. But as a Christ follower, if I'm in sin, I lose my fellowship. And I feel and sense and just have an agonizing sense of loneliness, alienation. Pray and it just seems. Have you ever heard someone say, when I pray, my prayers don't seem to get above the ceiling? You ever heard that expression? Where's God? Well, he hasn't moved, but he's been really, really offended. And you need to do something about that. You need to repent, turn away from your rebellion. You need to confess, agree with God, that's sin. And then by faith, appropriate once again the filling, controlling presence of the Spirit of God. Get back into dependence mode. And again, Ken will be talking a little bit more about that. Now, there's a second faith-based practice that I think we need to pay some attention to. And in your notes, you'll notice that it's listed as embracing our identity in Christ. Embracing our identity in Christ. Paul knew of that when he said, for to me to live, Christ, to die again. I am in Christ, Christ is in me. He is the central focus of my life. It's all about him. You know, in 1972, I got married. One minute, it was just me. I'm only concerned about me. But then I said I do, she said she does, now it's us. Things changed. And in Christ, things have changed as well. Because the Spirit of Christ is in me, I am in him, things have changed. Remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Hey, excuse me, Paul. Excuse me. How do you know that? Well, it's by faith. I mean, Paul, do you see the Spirit of God living with you? No, I don't. It's just, I know he's there by faith. Excuse me, Paul. How do you know you're a new creation? That's what I believe. I just embrace that. It's truth. Well, who told you that? Christ. So is that why you wrote it down? Wrote it in that letter? Wrote about it all throughout the New? Yeah, that's why I wrote it down. Because it's important that you receive that and live your life according to that. Just a few I am statements in the Bible for you to consider that have to do with our identity. The Bible says that we are known, celebrated over, and loved by God. You know, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, I know you've read that one recently. It says God celebrates. He sings over us. He knows us by name. He celebrates. He sings. Can you imagine the God of heaven having a little melody, singing a song, celebrating me? It's pretty special. I'm a new creation. I've been adopted as a chosen, privileged child into the family of God. I've become a joint heir with Christ. I'm declared forever righteous in God's sight. I'm now living in the presence and the power of Christ. That's because of who I am in Christ. And if you are a Christ follower, listen, these things are true of you as well. You say, I didn't know that. Makes no difference. They're still true. Well, how do you know that? Well, by faith. You say, well, you've been talking a lot about by faith. That's right. You see, from first to last, the Christian walk is a by faith experience. Well, how do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? By faith. There's a mountain of evidence, but at the end of the day, it's really by faith. It's really by faith. We need to realize that we are in Christ Jesus. We need to consider ourselves, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. That's a decisive choice we make. But every day, according to Romans chapter 12, we have to choose to live it out in our lives. I know it's true, but today when I get up, I've got to decide whether or not I'm going to live it out, practice it in my life. Learning and practicing these truths, that's the starting point for conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's how citizens of heaven should choose to live out their lives, led and empowered by God's Spirit on this planet. Let me end with this quick story. Some of you have seen the Bourne movies. You've seen those series of movies, the Bourne Identity movies. You've seen that? Can you remember it? In the first of those movies, there's a man rescued out of the sea by a group of fishermen. This mystery man, severely wounded and suffering from amnesia, he's forgotten everything in his life. Soon he discovers, however, that his name is Jason Bourne. And with the help of his new friend Marie, the search for his true identity begins, along with the why of being hunted by assassins. Because the movie, as it unfolds, this guy's being chased and hunted and tried to kill it. In one of the early scenes of the movie, Marie asks this character, Jason, do you have an ID? He says, no, not really. But I can tell you the license plate of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. Now, if I don't even know who I am, how in the world do I know that? Why in the world am I even interested in knowing that and observing that? You know, sometimes in our search for our own identity, we can be influenced by things that are beyond our own abilities and perceptions that really don't have much bearing on our lives, but just add to the confusion. Sadly, as the movie continues and plays out, Bourne discovers who he really is. He is a living but malfunctioning $30 million humanized weapon. You know the movie? You can remember what happened? That has been created by the government, an identity not of his own choosing. And he comes into the realization of that. Let me just tell you today, that's not who you are. You are a child of God. There's nothing malfunctioning about you. You were created in his image. He's got a plan and purpose for you. And he wants and desires that you walk in all the joy of that relationship with him. In his book, Seek First, Jeremy Treat writes, God gives us an identity that's unshakable. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't change with trends. At the core of our God-given identity is this profound truth. We are God's beloved children and sons and daughters of the King. Bourne learned his identity. I hope you've learned yours as well in Christ. I hope you can appreciate the fact that you're kept forever in his hand. And I hope that because of God's outpouring of love, grace, mercy, and compassion, it would be your heart's desire to pursue Christ-likeness, to remain steadfast, to be bold in your witness, and no matter what comes your way, to be courageous in your endurance because of who Christ is in your heart and in your life. Our identity is in Christ. Because of all he's done on our behalf. All we have and are in Christ as citizens of the kingdom of heaven makes possible the godly character and conduct of our lives. I've asked Ping to just hand out real quickly a piece of paper to you. And Pastor Rick is familiar with this publishing company. It's called Rose Distributors. And I'm on their mailing list. I get everything they send out. They send out these little deals all the time. And We have some books that we bought and used quite often in our family, but there was one that came my way a few weeks ago that had to do with identity. And here's what I'd like for you to do. I know you got a lot of other things going this weekend, but spend a few minutes just looking over that. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you put your faith and trust in Christ, pick out two or three of the most meaningful statements, the most meaningful identity realities that you see on that piece of paper. Notice every one of them are scripturally substantiated. Then answer these questions. After you've looked them over, you've decided two or three that are really meaningful, then answer this question. Since these are true statements about who I am in Christ, since these are true statements about who I am in Christ, what two or three changes would begin to occur in my life if I were choosing to live my life today as though the realities were true? What would my life look like in a different sort of way if I really believed this? And by the power of the indwelling Spirit, was depending on Him to enable me to live these things out. Talk to some friends that you have here. Share, if you like. As Rick suggested last night, I assure you I would be thrilled and delighted to visit with you about this. Thank you for paying such good attention this morning. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for our time together, for your word, for the convictions and the courage of your Apostle Paul. And I pray, God, that as we've heard and shared once again this morning, those things were in his heart as you put it upon his mind and in his spirit to share with the church at Philippi, God, that these things will really work their way into our hearts and minds as well. We thank you for who we are in Christ. We thank you that we are kept in Christ. And we thank you that as citizens of heaven, it's our great joy and privilege to live out the Christ, the life of Christ here. And to that end, we pray and give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.